I'm very excited to be here with you all tonight and excited to begin this series. And as I mentioned in my email, I envision it as something that is kind of like an invisible thread that passes through different series and topics that we will study at 128. And so in this particular season, in the summer, we hope to have at least five of these sessions that are focused on this particular topic. Two of which will be taken up by Mike Gendron as he comes and speaks to us about Roman Catholicism sometime in August. And then we'll have one this week, one next week, and then one in August, particularly related to the topic that we have for tonight and the next 2 weeks. But more or less, I think of this series as something that we will touch upon every now and then as we take breaks between other series that take place here in 128. So I'm excited to begin this. As an unbeliever, our hope and trust is that you're introduced to the glory and majesty of our Lord, which is the same prayer that I have for those who have already placed their trust in Christ. I trust that you will be encouraged, you will be edified through our time together as we go through this time. So, you know, one of the common objections raised against the Christian faith is that it undermines intellectual ability. Now, this is not just a general argument against the Christian faith, but against really any religious system that is out there. Faith, we are told, is believing in something when common sense tells you not to. That, by the way, is a line from a famous movie in the 40s. Faith, we are told, is a matter of opinion, of values, of inner private emotional feelings. They are at the most subjective opinions. And against faith, we are told, is a world of reason. This world, we are told, is a matter of truth and facts. As against private, this is a public domain. This is a world of rational thoughts. This is the world of science, we are told. And building on this, we are informed that Christianity is not only anti-intellectual, but really anti-science as well. And who wants to be anti-intellectual and anti-scientific? But all of this is well and good. But the question is it true? How can it be possible that the God who made everything, including our capacity to think, is now suddenly against us using it? Are there good reasons to believe in the truthfulness of the Christian faith? What does the Christian faith claims about itself? What does biblical Christianity say about the capacity to think? Now, in this series that we'll embark on, we're going to touch on these and other objections that are raised against the Christian faith. And we are going to respond to them from a biblical perspective. My goal and others who are participating in this series in teaching some of the lessons, as I mentioned, including Mike, who is planning to join us in August, is to provide us tools that we can live the kind of life that honors our God. So it's not just providing information, but to really equip us is to provide us tools to live the kind of life that honors God. It is to also equip us to share the truth of the gospel of Christ with gentleness and with respect. I hope by the end of this series, whenever that happens, that not only at the end, but throughout this series, the majesty and the glory of our great God would be more evident, and you would be encouraged in your walk with the Lord. I've titled our series, Contending for the Faith, Contending for the Faith. Before we get to the different objections that are shared, we need to address some very preliminary matters. Before we get to apologetical kind of topics, we need to address something that is very preliminary in its content. What are some of those questions? So tonight we'll look at what does it mean to contend for the faith? What does it mean to contend for the faith? We'll also look at why contend for the faith. What are some of the reasons that we need to contend for the faith? And then we'll look at how to contend for the faith. First of all, then we begin, what does it mean to contend for the faith? You know, our series title actually comes from the letter written by our Lord's half-brother, Jude. And so let me ask you to turn there with me. Jude just has one chapter, so sometimes those pages stick together and you might just skip that book. And so turn with me to Jude. That's a letter that's right before the last book in the Bible, which is Revelation. Jude is one, has one chapter, has 25 verses. Look at verse 1, 2, and 3 as we begin our time there. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, or the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That you contend, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. He says to them, he's actually intended to write about their common salvation. He may have meant justification or sanctification. But instead, he says he felt it important, he felt it necessary to write about appealing to them that they contend earnestly for the faith. A faith, notice, that was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, the English word contend can either mean to struggle or it can mean to assert something in an argument when discussing. The word for contend is the Greek word epaginozomai, which really means to exert intense effort on behalf of something. Similar, really, in meaning to the English word, but you can almost sense the forcefulness in that Greek word. It means to exert intense effort on behalf of something. To contend for the faith then literally means that we are extending or exerting intense effort. But what is this something? Notice what Jude writes. Contend earnestly for the faith. It is the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. The word faith there is not someone's private belief. It is not a subjective sense of the word, but it is in its objective sense, which is to say, faith there is a body of beliefs. It is not your faith or my faith, but a body of doctrines that we have believed. This body of doctrines, a collection of doctrines, was once for all delivered down to the saints. Some of the different areas of this particular body of doctrines could involve, what does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ? What does the Bible teach about how can I be right with God? Is there a good evidence, biblically speaking, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? But observe the text. It does not tell us who handed this down to us. It just says it was once for all handed down. Jude may have had the apostles in his mind here. Remember earlier in Acts, when the church began at the end of chapter 2, Luke records for us the response from the men and women who trusted the Lord, and he says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So he may have had the apostles in his mind, or it could be God himself who Jude has in mind here. You know, Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 says, Men of God moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Regardless of both of these options, whether it was the apostles that he had in mind or God himself, Jude is actually focusing more on the fact that it was something that was delivered. This body of belief, this faith, these doctrines, this treasure of truth was delivered. And not only was it was delivered once for all. What does that once for all mean? It means that there is no additional information, no more additional doctrines, no more additional revelation being given after this particular revelation. And notice also who this has been handed down to. At the end of the verse, it says, handed down to the saints. It has been handed down not to a particular person, and not to a particular denomination or a particular church, and not only to the priests or pastors, but it has been handed down to the saints. It's believers like you and me to whom this has been handed down. You see, you and I, as God's children, have equal access to his truth. to this word, the scripture. So we are to contend for the faith. We are to strive earnestly for the faith. But that's what it means literally. But what is it that we are to actually be doing? Now, to understand that, we need to look at another passage, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Notice what Peter writes there. He says in verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Here we introduce to another word for contending, and that is the word that is translated as make a defense. It's the Greek word apologia, which means to defend. And that's where we get our English word apologetics from. To be involved in the field of apologetics means to provide a defense for what you believe. Here Peter uses another word for the gospel or the body of faith. So what Jude says is faith. Here Peter uses the word hope that is in you, the hope that we have in Christ. Give a defense for the hope that you have in Christ. And we come back to the original question. What does it mean to contend for the faith? What does it mean to defend the faith? You know, the NET and NIV translate this term, prepared to make a defense, in this way. They translate it, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you. That's really essentially it. To contend for the faith, to defend the faith, means to give an answer. Now, here's a concise definition of what it means to contend for the faith. It means to put forth evidence and arguments demonstrating that Christianity is true. To contend for the faith is to put forth evidence and arguments. Now, don't think of the word argument as what two people have when they disagree with each other vehemently. That's not that word here. We'll come to that, the definition of this word later on. To put forth evidence and arguments demonstrating that Christianity is true. Another way to understand what the word that Peter uses is the term to make a speech in defense of something. Think of the lawyer in the courtroom. He or she, when they make a speech defending their client, are actually doing apologetics for the client. They're making a speech to defend, and that is the meaning here as well. Now, if contending for the faith means to strive, it means to give an answer, it means to give a reason for the hope that is in us, then it is important to understand and be clear, why are we to contend for the faith? Now, some might say our plates are already full with what we are doing in the service of the Lord. I'm serving in the children's ministry, I'm serving in the youth ministry, I'm doing this, that, and the other. We are serving in different areas, and I don't really have time to contend for the faith. Let me say that before I give you the two reasons why we are to contend for the faith, contending for the faith is not really an additional task to be taken on. It is something that runs through everything that we do as a follower of Christ. It's not an additional task that we take on, but it is something that we do, runs through everything that we do as followers of Christ. It is like a thread, as I mentioned, that runs through all of our activities as a follower of Christ. Let me now consider with you two reasons. And as we consider that, it'll become more clearer. Why contend for the faith? Why contend for the faith? Well, first of all, the Bible commands it. The Bible commands it. Go back. I hope it's still open for you, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter writes, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." The word sanctify there means to make holy, to set him apart. It is to honor and to revere Christ. And as a result of honoring and revering Christ, we are to then be prepared to make a defense. So our action of contending for the faith is flowing from the fact and it is a result of the fact that we have sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts. You know, the verb sanctify is the main verb in that sentence. The main verb there is not make a defense, but it is sanctify. And it is, what do I mean by main verb? Is that it is the key that opens up the rest of the verse for us. And so defense, it is, so defense or providing a defense then is not the key thing in that verse, but it's the word sanctify. And the word sanctify there is actually a second person imperative. It's an active imperative. An imperative, as you might remember from your Greek, or rather grammar lessons, it's a command. It is something that we ought to do as followers of Christ. Peter then is saying, sanctify Christ as holy in your heart. You revere him, you honor him, you treat him as holy, and as an outflow of that treatment of Christ, you are then to be prepared to make a defense. You know, an imperative is a reason alone to do it. You see, God's word commands us to be prepared to defend. In John chapter 14, verse 15, our Lord would say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, Jesus is God, and his words command us to sanctify him so that we are then in a position to contend for the faith. So first of all, then Bible commands it. Secondly, and importantly, the Bible exemplifies it. The Bible exemplifies it. You know, frequently in our Lord's earthly ministry, he would effectively employ the tools of apologetics. One of the tools of apologetics is to have the ability to ask the right questions. Turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. We'll see an example of how our Lord uses these tools to defend what he is doing. Remember that story. These are folks that come to ask Jesus questions. These are chief priests and scribes with the elders who come to confront him. And they know that they have not given Jesus the authority to do what he is doing. And so they are wanting to put Jesus in a box as they ask him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one that has given you this authority? You see, Jesus has not been authorized by the elders and the priests and the scribes. And so the only answer he could give, or so they thought, was he's authorized by somebody else in Galilee. But Jesus answers and says to them, verse 3, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? You see, Jesus gets right back to them with another question. This was a very common way of having discussions in the first century, where you ask a counter question to clarify the other person's viewpoint. And this is what Jesus is doing here. You see, if they would have answered that John's baptism was from man, then he would ask them, why did you not reject him? Why did you not persecute him? But they knew that a lot of people believed in him, so they would not say that. If they would answer that John's baptism was from God, then Jesus would ask them, why did you not believe him then? You see, Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy behind the question. Jesus then uses tools of apologetics. Not only that, the Apostle Paul was regularly involved in the field of apologetics or contending for the faith. I'm going to go through a series of verses in the book of Acts. And as we go through it, look out for some words in this part. There are three words that you'll come across. First is the word proving. It essentially means to put together. The other word is the word arguing. That means to search and to examine together. And the third word that I have up on the screen for us is the word reasoning. It's essentially, the Greek word is dialogomai, from where we get our English word dialogue. It just means to engage in speaking with someone. So open your Bibles and go to the second volume of Luke, really, which is the book of Acts. We're just going to walk through how Paul did apologetics. We are looking again, remember, at the Bible exemplifying for us how its leaders did apologetics. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, if you remember some context there, Paul is actually one who has just been converted a few verses earlier. He is still in Damascus. He's actually gone there to persecute Christians, and in turn, Christ meets him on the road, and he gets converted. Look at verse 19. It tells us that Saul is still in Damascus. Notice verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Go down to verse 29. Now he's not in Damascus, he is in Jerusalem. Notice what Luke records for us in verse 29. And he was talking, and notice, arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. I'll go down to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. He's now in a place in Greece called Thessalonica. Notice verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture. Reasoned with them from the scripture. Explaining, verse 3, and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Go down to verse 17. Now he's not in Thessalonica, he's in Athens. Notice what he does there. Verse 17. Let me begin in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Notice, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Go down to chapter 18. We look at a couple more verses. Chapter 18, verse 4. He's no longer in Athens now. He's now in Corinth. Verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Go down in the same chapter to verse 19. Chapter 18, verse 19. Now he's not in Corinth. He's in Ephesus. He's on his second missionary journey. Verse 19. They came to Ephesus and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Again in Ephesus, chapter 19, notice verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. This is no longer the second missionary journey. Now he's on his third missionary journey, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. You get a sense of what Paul is doing as he goes to new places or the places that he has visited in the past. He's arguing for the truthfulness of the Christian faith. And he continues to do that. Even if you read the last chapter when he lands in Rome, Acts chapter 28, he goes to the synagogues and guess what he does? He reasons, persuades them by the things spoken, but others continued not to believe what he had to say. Now remember, these were initial days in the life of the church. This was happening in the first generation of the church being established. Assuming that our Lord's ascension took place in 30 AD, all the verses that I just read for you took place between 30 and 70 AD, right in the first generation after the ascension of our Lord. You know, in some ways, the challenges that the church faces today are different from the first century church. But in many ways, the challenges still are the same. And in those areas where the challenges are the same, we can go back and apply the tools that the apostles and early church fathers and even our Lord himself used to effectively proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have access to our Heavenly Father just like they did as we seek wisdom and discernment in what to say and how to say it. And what to do and how to do it. You see, we are to be involved in contending for the faith because the Bible commands it and because the Bible exemplifies it. The question then is, how do we go about contending for the faith? How do we even begin? And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time together. How to contend for the faith? How to contend for the faith? Well, first of all, we need to understand the divisions or the two kinds of ways in which apologetics is done. The two kinds of ways in which apologetics is done. You see, there is the positive way or the offensive way, and then there is a negative or the defensive way. Positive or the offensive way is basically not being offensive to others. That's not the meaning of the word. It's not causing someone to feel deeply hurt or upset or angry. That is not the attitude that I'm asking you to espouse. Rather, this is the idea of being on the offense. It is to put forth something, put forward something. That's the meaning of the word in which I use it. See, when you're on the offensive, you're not answering objections to the Christian faith, but rather you're providing a positive case for why you believe in the truth of Christianity, why you believe Christianity is true. So first of all, then, the offensive or the positive way. Even within this particular approach, there is a further field that is called as natural theology, and secondly, Christian evidence. You see, natural theology, in other words, is trying to prove the existence of God without appealing to the Bible or special revelation. This is where we come across certain arguments for God's existence, such as the cosmological argument for God's existence, or the teleological argument for God's existence, or the moral argument for God's existence. You see, what folks are trying to do there is trying to prove the existence of God without appealing to the scriptures. You see, natural theology gets you to the concept of God, but not necessarily to the Christian God. This is where then, secondly, Christian evidences are going to be helpful. Here you are dealing with the field of why, once God's existence is established, why this is the God of the Bible. That's where Christian evidence comes in. And as we look at why the Bible is true and reliable, and how God reveals himself through Jesus Christ and the Bible in a special way, we'll deal with this as we get there. We're then presenting really a positive case for why we think Christianity is true. This, in other words, is really fulfilling what Peter has commanded us to do in 1 Peter 3:15, a verse that we looked at just a few minutes back. But what is the second way? The second way is really the defensive or the negative way. In the defensive or the negative way, we are actually answering objections raised against Christianity. You see, we are aiming to undercut or provide a rebuttal for arguments raised against the Christian faith. You see, similar to the offensive or the positive way, arguments have been raised against the existence of God or natural theology, and objections have been raised against the Christian faith. You know, one of the most common objections against the existence of the Christian God is really the problem of evil. And it goes this way: if God is as good and great and powerful as you say he is, then how is it that he's unable to stop evil and suffering in this world? I'm not going to give you the answer right now. You'll have to come back for that, Lord willing. We'll tackle this as we go along. Another problem that is put forth is what is called by philosophers as the hiddenness of God, which is to say, why did God not make himself more evident to his creation than he has? William Lane Craig, a noted philosopher, a Christian philosopher, writes, you know, God could have very well inscribed on all the molecules made by God. It could have been on the label of every molecule in the universe, or he could have had his name written in the stars or the planets, you know, created by God. He could appear to every single person just as Christ appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. Answer, come back in a few weeks. There are other objections that are raised to the reliability of the Bible. We don't really have the books written by the people that you say they were written by. Another objection is regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are told that we simply don't have enough evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And as you will see as we go through this series, we'll be answering all of these objections. We do have evidence for the existence of God. We do have good reasons to believe that the Bible that we hold in our hand is in fact what was written by its authors. We do have good evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity. You see, when we are involved in the negative way or the defensive kind of apologetics, we are following what Paul did in the book of Acts and what he mentions in Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, he writes, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what defensive or negative apologetics is. You see, we are destroying every speculation, every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. In Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Paul, in writing to this pastor, says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. You see, when you provide a defensive or a negative apologetic, you're responding to the questions that are raised against the Christian faith. There are then two kinds of divisions of apologetics, the positive or the offensive, and the negative or the defensive. There's not always a clear demarcation between one or the other, but you would be doing one or the other when you're contending for the faith. That then brings us really to the approaches or methods of contending for the faith. The approaches or methods for contending or defending the faith. Some have also called these the views. There is a book called Five Views on Apologetics that's an excellent resource on this in case you're interested in pursuing this further. The five views, though, boil down essentially to two views. Let me give you the five views first, and then we'll be focused on the two views that we want to focus on for tonight. First of all is the classical method. And the classical approach is essentially saying that it's going to employ natural theology. It is going to appeal to the existence of God without appealing to the special revelation, which is the Bible. It's going to establish first the existence of God, then it's going to look at some of the other things. Now, some of the known names from this field are R.C. Sproul or Norman Geisler, Stephen Davis, or the philosopher Richard Swinburne, the classical method. Next is the evidential approach to apologetics, which is very similar to the classical method. It begins by considering the evidence for the truthfulness of the Christian worldview. The evidence is sought in the field of history and philosophy. Some known names in this particular field are Dr. Gary Habermas, who was teaching in Liberty University, John Montgomery, Clark Pinnock, and then philosopher Wolfhard Pannenberg. I don't know how much you're involved in those fields, but these are some of the names that will keep coming up as we go through this series. The third approach is what is called as the cumulative case method. And as the name suggests, it takes different methods into consideration and thinks of really itself as a lawyer in the court who gathers all the different kinds of evidences that are available, and then he or she can present that evidence in the court. Some noted names in this particular field are Paul Feinberg, C.S. Lewis, and C. Stephen Evans. Some very known names. Then there is something called as a Reformed epistemological method. This method believes that you don't really need to believe in the existence of God to prove the truthfulness of Christianity. Rather, it says, each of us innately knows that God just exists. And some of the known proponents of this method is Dr. Alvin Plantinga, perhaps a name that is familiar to you. He taught for many years in Notre Dame as a professor of philosophy there. This brings us really the fifth and the final method, which is known as the presuppositional method. This method presupposes the truthfulness of God's word, and it really says what it says really about the human condition. That's why it's called presuppositionalism. You know, one of our distinctives here at Countryside Bible Church is that we have a high view of scriptures. So it should be no surprise to you that the approach that we take here is the presuppositional approach. This is what we believe here, and I'll have more to say when we speak about it. Some of the known proponents of this particular approach are Cornelius Wantill, Greg Bahnsen, Francis Schaeffer, John MacArthur, and others. I say all of this to really show you that essentially, when it comes down to it, there are two approaches to apologetics. There is the evidentialist approach, and there is the presuppositionalist kind of an approach. Evidentialism and presuppositionalism. That's what it really boils down to. Let me just take a few minutes to go through each one of them as we look at how to contend for the faith. You see, I want to be true and fair to this approach and to those who hold it. Because you see, I held it at one point of time. See, those who hold this particular view do not deny the truthfulness of the scriptures, or they do not deny the doctrines of grace or the sovereignty of God. They affirm it, but they also champion these things. There are many in this particular tradition that we would agree with on other things, people such as R.C. Sproul. We would agree on the doctrine of Bible and the doctrine of God and a host of other important doctrines with him, but we would disagree on this particular approach with him. You see, having shared with you what they don't deny, let me now share with you what they do affirm. They, that is, those who hold this approach, would emphasize the role of facts and evidences for the establishment of the truthfulness of the Christian worldview. They'll focus more on the facts and the evidences. You see, it's not that they don't agree to what we would agree to. It's that they give more weightage to facts and evidences than to the presuppositional assumptions that we would make about the Bible. They would say they would agree with sovereignty of God. They would say they would agree with the fact that you cannot convert someone just by providing them facts and evidences. They would agree to all of those things. They don't deny those, as they are clearly taught in the scriptures. But my concern with them, and I think this is one of the big weaknesses, is the fact that they don't prioritize biblical truths over these other truth claims. If you're interested, I'd be happy to talk with you about this, not right now, but at a later stage. Well, that brings us to the approach we take here at Countryside, and an approach taken by many in the Christian worldview, which is really the presuppositional approach. You see, presuppositionalists presuppose biblical truth and the importance of biblical truth in their approach to contending for the faith. What are some of the things that we presuppose or we assume? Well, first of all, we assume that God exists. The Bible does not have a chapter or a verse that gives you three reasons for the existence of God. It merely assumes that he exists. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not three reasons for why we think God exists, but just puts it out there. God exists and he has created everything. We also presuppose the condition of man as dead in his or her sins. Ephesians 2:5, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we believe that when man sinned, all of us really sin in him, and that we come into this world spiritually dead. Now, I don't know if you've seen a corpse before, but you see, a corpse is incapable of responding to no amount of facts and evidences that you would give to a corpse. We are dead in our transgressions. Thirdly, we presuppose the fact that man is not seeking for God, but rather God seeks for man. In Romans 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul quotes the Old Testament as he writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none, listen carefully, who seeks for God. Luke 19:10 reminds us, who is it then seeks? Well, it is the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I don't have that point there on the screen for you, but fourthly, really, we presuppose that the primary reason for the lack of belief in the biblical God is not reason or evidence. It is spiritual deadness and a love for immorality apart from God. In John 3:19, Jesus says this, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Evidence, you see, even the evidentialists agree, is never enough. Because in the ultimate scheme of things, that is not what keeps someone from coming to know the Lord. If you doubt it, ask the person who you're sharing the gospel with. If I give you all the evidence you're looking for, will you drop everything and follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Well, that kind of a demand from them will shock them, first of all. They will initially be hesitant to respond to you as they come to terms with what you're really asking them to do. Perhaps they might even give you an affirmative answer. But in the long run, as you consider the overall number of folks who came to know the Lord, it is not evidence itself that convinced them, even if some of them would say it. What brought about the change, as Titus 3:5 reminds us, and John's Gospel chapter 3, our Lord reminds us, is the work of the Holy Spirit in giving a spiritually dead person life, which the Bible calls as regeneration. And then it is that they are ready to respond to the truth of the gospel. It is never evidence alone. Do you really want evidence for this particular point that I'm making? Listen to atheistic philosopher Thomas Nagel in his book, The Last Word, as he writes in 1996. He says, I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Why? Because you see, the biblical God calls us to meet certain standards. We want to live and continue to live our immoral lives. Love for immorality. Fourthly, the role of the Word of God in conversion. We presuppose the Holy Spirit's use of the Word of God in conversion. You don't have to turn there, but in James chapter 1, verse 18, James writes, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You and I are born again by the fact that someone presented to us the gospel, the word of truth. In verse 21 of the same chapter, James writes, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. The word is not only important when it comes to you hearing the word of God and being saved, but also in your growth as a follower of Christ. Now, if all of this is true, and it is, why then do we need to even be involved in this particular field of apologetics? If it is true that we are spiritually dead, then why be involved in contending for the faith? Here we go back to the two reasons that we've already seen, which is the fact that the Bible commands it and the Bible exemplifies it. But let me give you a couple more. First of all, to show that the unbeliever has no intellectual ground to stand on. You see, he or she may shout at the top of their lungs and say, you and I don't have evidence, or we don't believe in reason or science, but the truth of the matter is their reason for not believing is never intellectual, but moral. Now let me preface it by saying that that's not always the case, but that's generally the case. You see, if someone is asking you a question, take it with all genuineness and try to respond to their questions with all genuineness and authenticity. You see, when you and I contend for the faith, when you and I use the tool of apologetics to share the gospel, we are dismantling the crutches of reason and science that they are leaning on and showing them that the lack of evidence is not the cause of their lack of belief, but their love for sin and immorality is. First of all, then, to show that the unbeliever has no intellectual ground to stand on. Secondly, it is to strengthen the faith of the believer. It is to strengthen the faith of the believer. The clear display of evidence for the truthfulness of the Christian faith gives him or her encouragement, strengthens their walk with the Lord, and reminds them that when God calls them to himself, as he has called many of us, he does not ask them to keep their minds aside, their thinking capacity on the side. Rather, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul, in writing to the Romans, says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, you don't have to keep your mind on the side. You don't have to ignore your capacity to think as a Christian. Why would you want to do that? Both are created by God and are given to you as his gracious gift to you. Rather, as a Christian, you can understand the proper goals towards which you can put your mind to work. And what is that goal? It is to bring glory and honor to our God. Thirdly, what attitude should you bring to this particular task? What should you embody as an outlook or as an attitude when it comes to contending for the faith? First of all, remember the grace and goodness of God to you. Remember the grace and goodness of God to you. You see, Paul, in writing to the Romans, tells them that God, in chapter 5, tells them that God shows his love. He demonstrates his love, his own love to you, that while you were sinner, that while you were his enemy, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and for me. You see, when you engage someone in a gospel conversation, don't ignore the fact, or don't forget the fact, of God's grace and his goodness towards you. You see, before you became a believer, before I became a believer, we were in rebellion against this God. You were like the atheist who shook his fist at God and said to him, "I don't believe in you." You see, but God in Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. First of all, then, remember the grace of God and the goodness of God to you. Secondly, respond with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Do this with gentleness and respect. You see, the person you are interacting with is created in the image of God. He or she is valuable and precious because they carry the image of God. I loved how other translations translate this particular term. ESV and NIV, for example, say gentleness and respect. The NET says courtesy and respect. The King James Version, I love this one, says meekness and fear. How are you to defend? How are you to contend for the faith? With meekness and with fear. You see, you're not to belittle anyone. You're not to insult anyone. You're not to be on the offensive or mean or be mean to anyone. You're not to always look to have the last word in the conversation. You're not to be yelling or screaming at anyone. You're not to be frustrated or angry at those who you are seeking to share the gospel with. Rather, like Paul mentions in Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak the truth in love, gentleness, and respect. Finally, as we close, let me leave you with what good apologetics looks like. What does good apologetics look like? First of all, the impact of a transformed life. You see, don't underestimate the fact and the impact of a transformed life. Remember the transformation, the dramatic transformation that took place in many who placed their trust in Christ, whose example is given in the scriptures. Remember the tax collector Zacchaeus in Luke 19? If not, go back and read that story tonight. Or the change we see in the devout Pharisee Paul, Acts chapter 9, who was known as the persecutor of the church of God, but who in turn became the persecuted. You see, many of you have shared with me about your family situation as you seek to reach out for your family member, your dad, your brother, your cousin for Christ. Can I remind all of us that if they see a discrepancy in what you're saying and how you are living, you might as well have not shared Christ with them. Oh, they may not say anything to you, but they are observing. They are seeing that what you say and how you live really is matching or not. You see, if you live like someone without hope, you see, if they see you coming across a difficult situation in life and responding just like they would have responded, they're probably thinking, how is what he is saying different than my situation? If you live like someone without hope, then what is the difference between you and someone who is not a believer? Let your life, your transformed life, speak loudly for you. Don't get me wrong. We are to share verbally as well. Paul reminds us, doesn't he? He says in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. First of all, then, the impact of a transformed life. Secondly, the genuine love within the body of Christ. The genuine love within the body of Christ. You see, the genuine and authentic love that is displayed within the body of Christ is a strong and one of the best kind of apologetics. Those are not my words, but those are the Lord's words. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, he would say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, you also love one another. And then he says this in verse 35. By this, men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. How will others know the truth of the Christian faith? They see the genuine love between brothers and sisters in Christ. When you as a brother or a sister in Christ display a lack of genuine and authentic love for your fellow brother or sister in Christ, you are hurting the testimony of Christ. But when you genuinely and clearly love your brother and sister in Christ, you are telling the watching world, this person I believe in, this person I call my Lord and Savior, he is real. There's no one like him. He is special and he is unique. He came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And by his death and resurrection, he made it possible for you to be right with God. That's what you're communicating when you genuinely love your brother or sister in Christ. And you are saying to them, come, taste and see that he is good. The impact of a transformed life and the genuine love within the body of Christ. May God help us to do these things as we commit ourselves prayerfully to him. Let me conclude our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Father, we admit we've not always done well in this area. And so, Father, we come to you just like a child who goes to his parents seeking their forgiveness, but also knowing the fact that that parent loves them and has the best interest for them. That parent is genuinely capable of equipping their children. If that's the case with an earthly parent, how much more it is true with you, Lord. And so we ask wisdom from you. We ask that you would guide our efforts. Help us not to do these things. Help us not to be involved in these things for our glory, but rather for your glory and for your pleasure. Commit the rest of the evening into your hands. We pray that you'd guide our conversations. May you be pleased with it. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.